Hello, welcome to the live streamed message of Grace Church in Truro. My name's Andrew Sampson, one of the leaders in the church. If you're not part of the Grace Church community, but you are looking in and watching this from elsewhere, a particularly warm welcome to you. I hope and trust there'll be something in this message that is helpful to you, and welcome also to the members of the Grace Church family. On Monday, I was observing my Sabbath day, and I went for a walk from Malpas, which is a village just on the outskirts of Truro, to Trezillion. I came to a place where there were two benches. One bench faced forwards, was looking in the direction that I was going, out towards Trezillion. The other bench faced backwards in the direction from which I'd come, towards Malpas. I had a picnic with me and I sat down to enjoy my picnic, and instinctively I sat down on the bench that was facing in the direction in which I was going. No sooner had I sat down, I felt the Spirit of God say, "Andrew, get up and move to the other bench." And I did, sat down on that bench. Now I was facing in the direction from which I had come. My theme this morning is church in a post-COVID world. And as a leader in the church, it's instinctive, it's intuitive to strain ahead in order to catch a glimpse, or try to catch a glimpse of what it is that God is leading us into as he writes a new chapter for his church. But on Monday, I felt that God was saying, "Andrew, what's most important here and now is that you move to the other bench and spend some time looking back and reflecting on where you've come from. Because it's where we have come from as a church that gives us insight into how God is going to lead us into the future." So what I want to do in this message is the same as what I did in my previous message. I want to go back and have a look at the book of Acts, the account of how it all began. The account that we find in the New Testament part of the Bible of how the early church came into being. And once again, I'm not going to be taking a particular passage and working through it line by line. I'm going to be speaking in broad brushstrokes, looking at the book of Acts as a whole. Last time I read a little bit from Acts chapter 2, which tells us about the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Sometimes that chapter is regarded as being the birthday of the church. But last time I said that I follow two Catholic theologians called Bevans and Schroeder, who say that in the book of Acts, we have the story not so much of the birthday of the church, because the church doesn't just come into existence all in one go. We have rather the story of how the early Christians came to an increasingly clear resolution, revelation of what it means to be a church. This is the story of the church becoming increasingly conscious of what it means to be church. And last time I had a look at how one of the ways in which God led the church was into a growing realization that to be church means to be the community that is defined by the Holy Spirit. I quoted the theologian Leslie Newbegin, who says, "The gift of the Spirit is the determinative and decisive thing by which the church is constituted." Today I'm having a look at another of the threads in the book of Acts. The early believers were led into a growing realization that to be church means to be a community that is on mission. And my theologian's quote this morning that provides the framework really for everything that I want to reflect on comes from Emil Brunner. It's become quite a famous statement. He says, "The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning." So let's have a look at the beginning of the book of Acts. I'm going to read the first few verses, then we'll pray, and we'll then follow the first part of the book of Acts from this point onwards. Luke writes these words: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Bible we have this extraordinary account of how it all began, of how you led this group of believers into this awareness of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that those of us who are part of your church today are on a similar journey. And we pray that through this message, many of us might come to a clearer realization of what it means to be a part of your church. Would you lead us now? Would you speak to us, instruct us in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, when it all began, the followers of Jesus had really very little concept of what it meant to be the church. Jesus had said relatively little on the subject. What they did know was that as Jews who had encountered Jesus and had this experience of Jesus, now their Jewishness, their Jewish cultural identity, their Jewish ways of worship, their Jewish identity, all of these things were to be centered on Jesus. When I was an RE teacher, I would sometimes say to the pupils that I was teaching, you realise, of course, that Jesus wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. And this would come as a revelation to most in the class. Jesus was a Jew? Really? What are you talking about? And we can sometimes miss the fact that Jesus was a devout Jew. In the core of his being, he was a Jew. And all his early followers were Jews. And when we come to the account of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we can miss the fact that what's going on in this story is the Spirit being poured out on this early group of believers and Peter getting up and proclaiming Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to an audience that is exclusively Jewish. Yes, these Jews come from all these different territories, and they all hear the wonders of God being spoken in their own languages, a little sign of how the story of Acts is going to develop. But the 3,000 that repent and become believers in Jesus that day and receive the gift of the Spirit that are added to the nucleus of the church, these 3,000 believers are all Jews. And I suppose that the early followers of Jesus regarded themselves as being part of a reforming movement within Judaism, of which there were a number of others. Pharisaism was another case in point. They saw themselves being Jewish in the very core of their being. They still went to the temple to worship. They still prayed and praised using the Jewish scriptures. They were Jews and they followed Jesus in the Jewish way. And then things begin to shift in the book of Acts. We come to Acts chapter 8 and we read about one of these Jewish followers of Jesus called Philip. And Philip goes to the territory of Samaria. The inhabitants of Samaria are the Samaritans. And the Jews regarded the Samaritans as a mongrel race. They were half Jews because they were descended from people that had remained in the land of Judah during the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC. And their ancestors, while they'd been there, had intermarried with other races. And over time, this race developed. They still recognize Yahweh as God, but they developed their own cultural practices. They had their own center of worship and so on. And this rift developed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans, who they regarded as a mongrel race. They weren't true Jews at all. There's tremendous mistrust between them. And then Philip goes to the territory of Samaria and he proclaims the good news of Jesus to the Samaritans, and many of them believe. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 8. So I'm going to read starting from verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there, the Jewish Messiah. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And then we go to verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this really is extraordinary. It's another Pentecost. It's a second Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on Jews at the Jewish festival of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit is poured out on half-Jews, on the Samaritans. And the message is plain. Whatever it is that Jesus has started, whatever it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ, the Samaritans are in. They're part of it. They're welcome. God has embraced them. And the sure and certain sign of that is that he has given them his Spirit in exactly the same way that he gave his Spirit to the Jews back there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Then there's another shift in the story. It comes in Acts chapter 10. And the central character now isn't Philip, it's now Peter. Peter, another of the Jewish believers, and he goes to the home of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And Cornelius, as a Roman centurion, has no real association with Judaism at all. Yes, he's a God-fearing man. He has some regard for Yahweh, the God of the Jews, but he is a Gentile through and through. And if the Jews look down their noses at the Samaritans, they look down their noses still more at the Gentiles who they regarded as unclean. No self-respecting Jew would ever associate with a Gentile. Certainly no Jew would ever sit down and have table fellowship and share a meal with a Gentile, go into a Gentile's home and eat with a Gentile. But Peter goes to this man named Cornelius and shares the good news of Jesus with his household. And we pick up the story in Acts chapter 10. Verse 44. Peter has just told them about Jesus. The story's a remarkable one. It's worth going back and looking at Acts chapter 10 in full. But we read here that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, that is, the Jews who followed Jesus, who were with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages and praising God. It's a third Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out on the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Now the Spirit is poured out on Gentiles. No wonder a number of the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers that were with Peter, were astonished at what was going on. There was no precedent for this. No one saw this happening. The Gentiles are in on this as well. What began as a reforming movement within Judaism, what began as a movement for the Jewish people, is now beginning to look like not a Jewish movement, but an everybody movement. And in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, we read about an extraordinary church in Antioch in Syria, a church that came into existence as a result of Jewish believers in Jesus sharing the good news of Jesus with their non-Jewish, their Gentile neighbours. And this church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And the church leaders in Jerusalem hear about it and they send one of their finest and most mature leaders, Barnabas, to Antioch to check it out. Barnabas goes there, he's encouraged by what he sees. He brings in Saul, also known as Paul, who has a reputation as being a great Bible teacher. Barnabas and Saul spend a year teaching these new believers. And then in Acts chapter 13, this church hears the Holy Spirit say to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." And the church lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they pray for them and they send them out. And thus begins what becomes known later as Paul's first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas in the early days are traveling through the Mediterranean region, sharing the good news of Jesus with both Jews and Gentiles. And wherever they go, Gentiles as well as Jews turn and put their belief in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is given them. Now, this presents a problem for the early church. How are we to make sense of this? How are we to make sense of what God is doing? What are our expectations to be of people from a Gentile background who have put their trust in Jesus? Do we have the same expectations of them as we do people from a Jewish background? So they have a church meeting. We read about it in Acts chapter 15. It becomes known as the first ecumenical council, and there's fierce disagreement and there's sharp debate as they try and work out what is it that God is doing here? What does it mean to be the church of Jesus Christ in the world? And then Peter gets up, and we'll pick this up from Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter gets up and he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." The church comes to this realization that what began as a movement within Judaism, what began as a Jewish movement, is now an everybody movement. The early Christians assumed that Jerusalem was the epicenter of God's workings with the world. Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the place that is at the center of the whole cosmos. Now there's a shift that happens as the early Christians realize that God's focus is not exclusively on Jerusalem, as multiple hubs for missionary endeavor are established all across the Mediterranean region. The early Christians had assumed, on the basis of Old Testament prophecy, that all the peoples of the world would come to Israel. They would come in to Jerusalem. And what they saw in Israel, the pure worship of Yahweh and pure devotion to him and justice being worked out as people cared for the poor and the oppressed and the orphan and the widow, they would find this so compelling that all the other people of the world would come to recognize Yahweh as the one true God. But the early church comes to the realization that rather than people coming in, that God, through the church, is sending people out to proclaim the good news of what he has done through Israel's Messiah. And that's what mission is about. Mission comes from the Latin word meaning sent. Sentness is part of the very essence of the church. That the church is missional in its very identity, which brings us back to that quote from Emil Brunner. The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Burning is part of the essence of fire. It's in fire's very nature to burn. You can't have an unburning fire. It's a contradiction in terms. In the same way, you can't have an unmissional church. You can't have church that isn't sent, that isn't outward oriented, outward focused. It's a contradiction in terms. And there's a connection between this theme and this talk and the theme that I was talking about last time. The Holy Spirit is given to the church to empower the church and lead the church in mission. Why is this such an important theme for us to be reflecting on now? Well, I think it's especially important that we reflect on this theme in these days, because for the past 18 months, many of us have found that our lives have become exceedingly small. For much of the last 18 months, we were in lockdown. And for at least some of that time, we weren't allowed to leave our homes, except for one period of exercise a day. Our worlds became small. Our workplaces and our schools and our marketplaces and our pubs and our restaurants and our coffee shops fell silent. And what was going on at grassroots level was reflected on what was going on in our national media. our national media became exclusively focused on what was happening in the UK. It was almost impossible to find out what was going on in other parts of the world. The rest of the world just faded into the background. And I don't know with any great certainty what church in a post-COVID world will look like. I can only speculate on how God is going to lead us in the months and the years to come. But I do know this, that dynamic of everything pulling into the centre and contracting is the very opposite of what the Spirit does in the church. Because when I sit on that bench and I look back at where we have come from, the story of Grace Church didn't begin in 2010 when we publicly launched. The story of Grace Church didn't even begin in 2008 when a handful of people were making preparations to plant a new church in Truro. The story of Grace Church begins way, way back, much further back, 2000 years ago in the first century AD, when God took a bunch of Jewish followers of Jesus and led them through this process of coming to a clearer realization of what it means to be the church. To be the church means to be God's sent ones. The dynamic of the church is not inward, it's not contractive, it's outward and it's expansive. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Because what Jesus did in his life and accomplished through his death and his resurrection is too good. It's just too good for us to keep to ourselves. Back to that quote, Emil Brunner says, "The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning." Let's own that. Let's take that to our hearts. Grace Church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. And if you're part of another local church elsewhere, that's just as true of your church as well. It's part of our very identity. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in every age, your Spirit leads your people into mission. And we pray that this theme of being your sent ones, the sentness of the church, would go to our hearts, and that we truly would be a people in these days who have that outward orientation. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and empower us for mission. Lord, enable your church to know great power in these days as we take the good news about Jesus to every community, every neighbourhood, every family, every tribe, every language, even to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus commanded. Lord, we need your help. We need your power. Lord, fill us with your Spirit for this task, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us. And as always, if you would like to get in touch with us and ask any questions about what you've heard, or you'd like to connect with Grace Church, we would love to hear from you. We'd love to get to know you. Please get in touch with us at gracetruro.org. But in the meantime, have a blessed week and look forward to seeing you next time.